Nice to see you and to be with you. I feel like I'm a little loud. Should I move one of these mics? Maybe. Right. Okay. Is that better? All right. First off, I was asked to make some introductory comments. So most of you I know, some of you I don't. So I'll give you the quick bio. I was saved when I was 8. Okay, let's go on. No, I was saved through Bible Camp Ministry at the Massacobi Bible Camp in Missouri. And I was kind of born and raised in the assembly world and never left. I'm very happy about the assembly world. I like the assembly world. And I'm content. And this is the field God's called us to serve. The history of our lives, I met my wife when I was in medical school. And my medical school started at age 18 because I went to a six-year program year-round for 6 years. So we were married halfway through. We began our lives together then. We had a baby a year later. That was not a planned pregnancy. That is, we were planning to wait for several years, but it was about a year and a half later we had our first Katie. She's now 35. I know. I just can't believe it. And she's pregnant with her fourth and their first daughter. And we have, eventually we have a total of seven grandchildren. So my wife and I did our, where she's not a physician, but I think of her as doing everything together because we did. And so we went through emergency medicine residency. And then I did that in Kansas City and stayed in practice there for about 25 years. It was about in the last probably 10 or 15 years, we were feeling that the Lord would want us to move out of medicine and serve him more fully. And during those last, especially the last 10 years, I was so busy. I would just go and preach and come back and work and preach and work. And I don't know, that work-life balance, I didn't have it. And so we were just really getting worn out. And so the Lord orchestrated a series of events which allowed us to leave the full-time practice of medicine. And so going on 7 years now, we were committed to the work of the Lord. Our work is itinerant mostly, but the itinerancy has a focus on discipleship. So I have the privilege to teach at the Discipleship Intern Training Program, which is in Lubbock, Texas. That's the one that Bill McDonald and Gene Gibson started in the 70s. And I also teach at the Ezekiel Project, which is the one with Chris Schroeder in Richmond, Michigan. And then we do some intentional discipleship work at particular assemblies where I'll go and try to meet with them every week for 20 weeks or one assembly. It was once a month, 10 months a year for 3 months, or 10 months a year for 3 years. And I'll go back there hopefully in December and help them with eldership. The rest is itinerant ministry like this. And then lastly, we do telemedicine. So I still maintain my license. And that means I probably have to practice medicine about 3 times a month to keep my skills. But what we provide is telemedicine for our missionaries and full-time workers of North America. And in order to do that, I have to stay licensed, take the exams, all that stuff. So those are three foci of service. But perhaps the fourth one, most important, is my wife and my children. And so we have 9 children. 6 are out of the house. 4 are married. And 3 in the house. A 20-year-old who pretty much runs the house. And he's good. I trust him. My 16-year-old, who I think will be some kind of servant with the Word of God, he got up one night and we asked him to do 10 minutes on Wednesday night. And he finished. And I said, "How did it go for you?" He said, "Dad, is it wrong? Is it sin if I tell you I loved it?" I go, "No, it's not sin, but it tells me a lot about you." And then our youngest is Gracie, you heard about last night, Victoria Grace Isabella. She is 11. So that's our short family. We've been married 37 years. this conference, I can't remember when I started coming now. That's kind of a good sign, but 5 or 6 years, 7, 10, 20, I don't know. And you had me come every year, and this is a successive year. And I said to you, I said to Jim, Jim, maybe you ought to find someone else. You know, I don't have anything else to say. And then Jim says on the phone, he goes, yes, yeah, that may be, yeah, you know, that might be true, but you know, I just whatever the Lord gives you. How was that? Was that a good imitation? Is that pretty good? Yeah, I was practicing in the room. Anyway, so I turns out that I absolutely love coming here. Now, the irony is my wife has never come, which is sort of sad because, you know, it's a couple's retreat, but it's not for desire. She has had desire for sure. And this year was the year. And we, not only did she could not come this, we had to cancel our cruise, which was for our 35th anniversary 2 years ago when COVID happened. And my dad passed away that year, the following, you know, the next year, COVID wasn't going to allow it. This year, we had it all set. We had purchased it. We even bought the insurance and we used it because her dad had the fall. So we've missed our cruise now for two. So if any of you all want to go on a cruise, would you plan it for us? We'll go with you because every time we plan it, it doesn't happen. So, but no, so we've had to cancel a few things this year because of our life circumstances. Well, I hope that gives you a brief history. You should know one thing. You do not need to remember my name. You need to remember the name of the Lord Jesus. That's all I want you to do. As we go through this weekend, I want you to think of Christ from the very moment you get up to the moment you go to bed. And in so doing, you will find that being a Christian while still being married is a natural habit. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, I sense there is a need for the working of the Spirit of God this morning. I sense that there is a tremendous empty cup that needs filled by the spilling of the Spirit of God, both in my life and the lives of those here. I think there is a moment in which the God who is abundant with his gift giving, who is gives the best gifts, I sense this moment needs your touch. So if it's possible, which I know it is, if it would be in your will, which I think it is because you are such that kind of father, I ask you to lavish us with a special blessing through the Spirit of God, with the grace of God, upon our souls, upon our minds, our wills, and our emotions, upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, last night, I think I can walk now. This is good. Last night, oh, I need to stay in the camera. Last night we talked about something that had to deal with Christ, and we looked at Philippians chapter 1, really. And when we looked there, we just looked at Paul's circumstances and how he was imprisoned and had this difficult situation. And some of us have difficult marriages or we had difficult situations in the past. And yet Paul's solution to each one of those moments of heartache, of imprisonment for the wrong reasons, of confinement, which had no end or no visible end. When we saw all that, Paul focused us. He turned his heart and he said, you know, even though people are making my life miserable, Christ is preached. And you know, if that's happening, I don't really care. As long as my Savior, you see that attraction and affection towards the Lord Jesus. And I tried to emphasize, you know, that's really the same theme for our marriages, because no matter how difficult it gets or how lovely it is, our real theme is to be image bearers of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just pause on that. This is all introduction, so don't worry. We're not going to get to the slides for a while. But you need to understand something. When it says in the book of Genesis that we were made in the image and likeness, one being the similitude and one being the representative, the two different concepts. One is sort of the reflection of God, and the other as God being God's representative in the care and custodianship of the planet. You know, he gave us that a right and call to care for his creation. That would be his representative, but the similitude, the similarity with God, how is that similar? Many theories on that. You know, it could be God's intellect, it could be God's emotions. I actually think that we are image bearers of God's glory. We are the glory of God. That's the 1 Corinthians 11 concept. And so the idea is that we are the glory of God. So what Satan does is he comes to the earth and he steals by hook and by crook the glory of God, the loyalties of man and woman, the humanity, the human race, so that they are now identified with his spiritual DNA. And thus we have all that happened in Genesis 4 onward. Murder, first generation kind of thing. And so we see it unfold and all the things that happen in the world. So when Christ comes, what does he do? This is what he says in Romans 8. It has been predetermined that you would be conformed to the image of his son. Now, what's the image of Jesus Christ? Well, he is the image of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you see Christ, you see the glory of God, right? So what he's done with the salvation redemptive story is he's actually brought us back full circle to his original intention, and that was to be in a similitude and representative of his glory. And so when Paul is in prison and he's having all this stuff go down and it's crashing on his own soul and could weigh him down, he recognizes in that moment of intensity that the issue, the main thing, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned to you last night, it's never been about you or me. Even our marriages are not about you and me. It's not about our happiness, although he'll give you that. He'll give you that blessedness. It's not about your success, or it's not about the size of the family or children. It's about Christ. So we talked that through last night, and we ended with this famous line, "For me to live is Christos." It's a much better conclusion than saying life is good. All that I enjoy, all the beautiful nature, the scenery, the trips, the vacations, the job success, my career, my hobbies, that's not life. And as believers, we can fall into that same trap where we make our lives about those things. Now, for the next probably two sessions, I try, you know, when I come to here, I'd like them to be fresh messages, you know, not always, but usually. And so I don't really know how this topic is going to pan out for us this morning. It may take me 1 hour or 2 hours. Don't worry, we can always add more hours. I'm kidding. Not really. So I want to begin, this segment is going to be on the love of God, and you'll see why I want to talk about the love of God in just a moment. But to begin this segment, I want you to look, and you know this passage well, but I want you to look at Revelation 2, 1 through 7, okay? Now, this is all introduction. I know right here it doesn't say any, oh, there it is. It says it all about that. Okay. Whew. Ahead of myself already. Revelations chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read this, and I want you to notice what I emphasize with my inflection and intensity, because that's the stuff we'll come back to. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, verse 2, very important. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, let's stop right there. Obviously, the interpretation of the passage has to deal directly with the Lord Jesus and his church, clearly so. And so when we look at expositing the word, we first, of course, want to know what it says to the people that it was written to. And then we want to extrapolate. We want to move that towards us. And this conference being about our first love, or about couples, obviously we'll talk about love in the marital setting. Now, here's what I want you to notice. And if you look at the passage, there are three nouns. He says, I know your works. Those are the good things that are being done. I know your labor. Now, the labor is not sort of the routine labor that you do in your sleep, right? Like brushing your teeth. This is the very tedious labor. This requires a lot of energy to accomplish little. I think of it in my world, I think of when I do a plastics closure on a face, multiple, it's funny. Somebody cuts their face. They say to me, how many stitches will it be? 3 or 4? I'm going, no, like 20. 20? Yeah, I layer everything, close the skin 2 millimeters apart. Takes me an hour to do. Tedious work. Tedious work. That's this idea. I know, Ephesians, what you're doing, and you are doing the tough stuff. You are hanging in. Now, patience is this idea of perseverance, not just against the normal flow of life, but under harsh circumstances. And when you look at Ephesus and their history, they had quite a bit of harsh circumstances where there was a riot at the inception of the church. There was tremendous resistance from the Judaizers of that city. It was not necessarily a pretty situation, and yet they persevered. Now, notice this. There are 5 verbs. It begins with have persevered. In other words, continue to hold up under tough circumstances. It's an action, not just a description. It's an action. They have endurance, that's the patience word. They have labored, that's the toilsome word. They have not become weary. They have not succumbed to fatigue. All of us understand what fatigue is, that we just get tired and we're not sure we can continue the next day. And then they've hated, these are the Nicolaitans. They've been able to move themselves away from this, and depends on your definition of the Nicolaitans, but for our sakes, you know, this distinction of clergy laity, they've been able to discern those who call themselves as apostles and are not. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's not really a doctrinal lesson, but I need you to see that they were busy, right? 5 verb forms, 3 nouns, 8 descriptions. They were busy people. Now, in that busyness, the Lord says, oh, and by the way, and you do it for the right reason. You do it for my name's sake. There seems to be a genuine motivation. So you're busy doing things for the right reason, but that's not the best reason. And that's what he says here. I have this against you. That means I oppose you in this, that you have neglected. Now, the word neglected can mean abandoned, stopped doing something, right? So you have stopped doing this one thing. And this one thing is that you have neglected your first love. Now, the word first is pratas, and that means that it's the first in place, first in line, the foremost. It's the same word used in Colossians 1:18 that in all things Christ might have pratas in eminence, first eminence, you know, first place. And so what he's saying is you have let your love for me dwindle to be less than first place. It might be second, third, fourth, or fifth. It's in the top 5, but it's not first. Now, this is the exposition of the passage, right? And I've done it in a very brief fashion. But think about that. This is intolerable for the relationship of our Savior, for us to relegate him to be one of your important loves, but not your most important love. Now, if that's true in this heavenly dimension, do you not think that it would be also true, also possible, also potentially conceivable in your marriage relationship? That your spouse, now don't get me wrong, I understand the exposition and what the Lord is saying, but we as a couple, being husband and wife, we are to mimic our relationship with the Christ and the bride. And we're supposed to do that in the positive way, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20 through to the end of the chapter. But is it also possible that we could mimic this in a negative way, as this was describing? And the answer, I believe, is yes. The answer to this question mark is, I think it's possible in a similar way, we can apply it this way, that we might treat each other like we treat the Lord Jesus. Now that is a serious thing because it reflects how we're treating the Savior. You see, the barometer of your love for the Savior is measured visibly by the way you love one another. We'll talk about that out of 1 John in just a moment. And if that statement's true, which it is, then we have to correct how we love the Savior. But we also have to give attention to maybe how we're manifesting it visibly in three-dimensional form to one another. So before we go forward about the love of God, I need you to ask yourself a question. As in comparison, in a parallel way, have I neglected my spouse as the one who should have the first love of my heart? Not above Christ, of course not, but in the rest of life. That's a pretty hard question to ask. Because guess what? We're busy people. And the things that we do for busy, that's not bad stuff. It's good stuff, right? It's taking care of the children. It's running them to school. It's being available when the teenagers want to talk at 3 a.m. Whatever happened to their watch, I don't know. It's funny, our little 11-year-old, she's like acting like a teenager. She wants to talk to like 11 and 12 at night. And I say to Janet, I think she wants to talk to you. I was like, listen, wait, we're done. I can talk to you. You want to talk at 6? I can do 6. Midnight, not me. Anyway, so this whole idea, we're busy people. We're actively involved. We're actively involved in the life of the assembly, of the church. We're in Bible study groups, we're visiting people, we're making meals for people, we're going by and just helping out on a weekend, we're listening to the aches and the pains of the body of Christ, we're shepherding, whether it be official as an elder or unofficial as a non-elder, it's all good stuff. And we're doing it for the right reasons because we know the Lord would want us to do it. We're busy people. But you know, in this scenario, busyness seemed to take away from their first love. Now, I had to ask myself some questions. I said, "What causes all this stuff?" Obviously, busyness can do that. And one of my challenge for you in this application is that you would be careful not to let the busyness of your life erode away the first love you should have for your spouse. Granted, Christ is ultimately first, I agree, but we're now trying to parallel that relationship of heaven. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, do I love my spouse with a foremost love, or do I love my hobby? So clearly busyness would be in there. You know, I like to work. I was born to work. I like to work hard. I like to know the job was done and done well. But that's not the same as loving my wife. What else? Well, this slide just shows it. There can be sin. Now, according to 1 John 2:15, I'll just turn to that because it's just a page or two over. The teaching is really clear in our relationship with our God in heaven. Look at this. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Sorry, 1 John 2:15. Okay. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See that? Three different loves displace the love for the Father. So, and it's all the thing, it's all sin. Love of the world, lust, you know, the things of the world, pride of life, all that. It's all sin. Now, the reason why I mention this is because of this diagram right here. All right. Now, this is a 1 John 1 diagram. And this 1 John 1 diagram has the following parts, all right? And 1 John 1, it'll say, well, let's read it before I explain it. 1 John 1, we'll begin reading. Let's begin reading in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, there are a lot of important theological concepts in there, but I'm looking for this particular concept. I should have made those a little darker, but we have God and you and me. So God meaning the Father, Christ, the Holy Spirit, right? Now, what he says is if we walk in the light, so God is light in this triangle, walking in the light, we shorten the distance between one another, right? So in other words, if we walk in the light, we're not walking in habitual sin, and that allows us to draw nearer to God. Makes sense, because he's holy. And when we do, as both of us triangulate our relationship with God, then we actually can become closer to each other, right? By the same token, the converse is also true. If we begin to walk in darkness away from God, then the distance between each other gets bigger and bigger. If we, in so doing, we have fellowship, but if we walk in darkness, it hinders all that fellowship because we're going in opposite directions. So what would be one of the things that would cause us to have an erosion and as we depict the first love, kind of love we should have for Christ as we depict it in our marriage? What would erode? Well, living in sin. Just living in sin. Look at the diagram. It's in the text, right? You live this way, or you live in darkness, you draw apart. Now, that's the first thing I have to be very, very clear on, right? Living in sin, pride, self-centeredness, have to be right, lust, anger, living in that way. It does one thing in your relationship. It drives you apart. And your spouse does not become, in a reflective way with the Lord Jesus, your first love. Your spouse becomes one of your important loves. You see that? That's really important. Now, I say that because I've been in counseling with many couples over the last 5 years. And one of the things that's there is sin. Just old-fashioned. And I'm not just talking about pornography. I'm talking about I am a prideful man. I'm talking about that one. You know, men, it seems to be our deal, but it's never complimented in the scriptures. It's never treated as something that's redeemable. Pride always causes strife. Always. It says that in the Proverbs. It's an axiom. It's a truism. You can count on. You've got pride. Now, it doesn't, we as Christians, we sort of dress it up and hide it, but yet we know it's there. We know we're fishing for a compliment. We know that we think we're the expert. We know that we believe we should have the last word. We know that we think that everyone should stand still when I walk in the room. You see, that drives you apart as it does away from your Father in heaven. So the first thing you have to consider when you talk about mirroring this, reflecting this first love that we have to our Savior, and then also duplicating it with our spouse, because we're supposed to be that reflection. Marriage is to reflect the relationship between the Christ and the bride, and therefore how I treat my bride, same idea. Because we know that if we have sin, it drives us crazy apart. So the first thing you have to do at a couples conference when you talk about living like a Christian in the marriage is you got to deal with sin. It's just a truth that you cannot avoid. Many a man, they came to me and the couple, the man's had anger problems. You know, when you have anger issues, it's just not anger, trust me. You're uncontrolled in about every other way of life too. And he comes, they come and they describe. And it's a funny thing, the man, a guy that is angry, he's like way up here. So when he becomes less angry, he drops down maybe 25%. But to the rest of us down here, we're going, well, you're still angry. And he goes, no, I've been better. And I go, yeah, but you know, you started out so high, your better is still like 5 pay grades above the rest of the world, okay? And so they kind of do this relative measurement. Let me tell you the gold standard, Christ. Now that's when you know you're getting somewhere. Now I say this to be very specific because this is what I see. Sin drives it apart, but there's more than that. Not just sin. Here's the arrows that show driving us away from Christ or from each other by walking in darkness. Oops. I did not want to do that. Let's go back to the other slide. There we are. Spiritual dementia. What do I mean by that? Well, this is the passage. You don't need to turn to this one. I'll describe it to you. It's in Luke 7:47, and that's the Simon the Pharisee's house. Do you remember that house? It was really quite an occasion. He had invited the Lord Jesus over with his entourage. So Simon was pretty wealthy. And the entourage, you know, the 12 disciples were coming in, and he had a big spread. And in that kind of day and time, the outside community could come in and sort of, you know, stand by and gawk at the rich and famous. And so they'd stand around the perimeter of the U-shaped table and be right there in the midst of greatness. You know, that's sort of the idea. Simon, though, it was all a farce for him. He didn't think Jesus was great. He wanted to take him out. And so when the Lord Jesus asked Simon a question, Simon, you know, says, "Say on, ask away." And the Lord Jesus asks him this, gives him this little compact parable. And basically it was two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, one owed 50, 10 times difference. And he forgave them both, which will love him more. And Simon, almost in an arrogant way, says, "I suppose the one who forgave him more." And the Lord Jesus says, "You're right." I always pictured Simon as going, "No problem. That's the best you got, you know." And the Lord Jesus, he looks at the, he see the Christ is so good. He just cuts to the chase of the moment. And he says, you know, he looks at the woman and says to Simon, he says, "You know, do you see this woman?" Simon's going, "Oh yeah, I know exactly who she is." And then Jesus says, "Let me tell you what I see. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." She'd been crying at his feet the whole time. I imagine she's still there, and I can just see the water faucet of her tears go full blast as he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And this little clump of humanity laying at the feet of the Savior, gushing her eyes out, means more to God than anything Simon could have ever said at that point. And so the Lord Jesus teaches both Simon, the household, and us, and he says, "For he who has been forgiven much loves much." And what's he saying is, Simon, you've forgotten how much you've been forgiven. You think you're just the 50 denarii worth of a sinner. She knows she's the 500 denarii worth of sinner. The truth is, you owe as much as she does. You just don't know it. And when you forget that, when you have dementia, forgetfulness of how much you've been forgiven by God, you have a really, really tough time forgiving and loving someone else. And that's the point that erodes in our marital relationships. You know, many of us in this room have been Christians for decades. If you've forgotten what it means to be forgiven, if you've forgotten what happened at the cross for you, that you are this woman, that you are 500 denarii worth of a sinner, that you are the temple, the tax collector of the Temple Mount parable, then my friends, you will have trouble loving your spouse like she's or he is first in your life. It's just the way it is. How does that sound? Well, it sounds like this. "I'm waiting for an apology." How's that going for you? "I'm still waiting." Yeah, how long have you been waiting? 25 years. I have news for you, friend. It ain't going to come. Not with that attitude. You think God's going to honor that attitude? You sure of that? Because if God brings that apology along to you right now, you're going to go, "See, I was right." Hey, yeah, no. You see, you're the $50, you're the 500 denarii worth of a sinner. Until you get that through your thick skull, there's no way you're going to love with a caliber of love that is a first for foremost love. You see how much your marriage hinges on the salvific concepts of forgiveness and the love of God. That's the important point. Last night I told you, I'm going to give you Christ. Here's Christ. But it's not just that. It's spiritual inattentiveness. Now that's back in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. Some of this we'll get to later on, but this is just taking the spot verse. We love because he first loved us. This dovetails to the point I just made, that the love of God has to be so on the foremost of your thinking in order for you to successfully love him and one another. The love of God has to be on the foremost of your thinking. You know, I talk to a lot of people. I think this year I've met somewhere between 3,000 and 3,500 people since the beginning of the year. And within minutes, you can usually tell what a person's about. Within minutes, they'll talk to me about their hobby. You know, I'm the speaker, right? What do you usually talk to a speaker about? You usually talk about the Bible. If you don't have anything to say about the Bible, usually you talk about your hobbies or the coolest thing you just did or the sports. I love the sports. You know, no, believe me, I'm a big sports fan, but you can pretty much tell, right? And what I found is that there is an inattentiveness to this concept that we love because he first loved us and therefore I love one another. Now, don't get me wrong. Sports are fine and hobbies are fine. That's all true. That's all true. But you can tell what's being unattended in a person's soul. I know what's going to happen. Every meal I eat with you now, you're going to begin with, hey, I was just reading in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 4, which says, and somebody says, oh, well, I was reading in the book of Hezekiah, which doesn't exist, of course. Yeah, I know it's going to happen. But you see, you can't escape the love of God for the entire existence of your Christianity. And when we talk about being a Christian while still being married, you can't escape attention to the love of God. Finally, spiritual competitors. Do you remember John 21, 15? Don't turn there. I'll tell you the story. When am I supposed to quit? I should probably be. Oh, praise the Lord. This is good. This is good. Okay. So you know, John 21 was the story of seven of the 11. Judas had committed suicide by now. So the workforce was down to 11. And seven, which is 72.5% of the workforce of the Lord Jesus that he hand-trained over about 1,000 days, decided that they were going to quit. They were going to go fishing. Now, I don't think fishing in that discussion meant they were going to like take a vacation. I think they meant fishing like we're going back to the life of a fisherman. And so the Lord Jesus, he walks there, he meets them there, and he cooks them breakfast. Now, it amazes me that Jesus is a cook, but apparently, according to the passage in Luke, one day he will serve us in heaven. Can you imagine that? The Son of God putting on servant's clothes like he washed the disciples' feet and serving you in heaven? That something's wrong with that picture, right? I should be serving, not him. But this is the way the love of God works. And so the love of God for his men goes out and meets them on the Sea of Galilee. I'd imagine it was sort of a cool morning, perhaps like this morning. There was a little bit of fog on the sea or the lake, like as usual in that part of the world. And the Lord Jesus stokes a fire. It's crackling and snapping like the one I hope we see tonight. And just a little piece of it, make it bigger than last year. Just a little more robust. All right. Anyway, so I can hear it crackling and the fish, you know how fish, when you do, and the aroma, I'm going to eat the whole
thing.
Now, these boys, they're out fishing all night, which means they didn't have any, you know, any food for 8 hours. And for those of you who are medical, that means that your cortisol level is lowest at 4 a.m., which means you are hungry. And so so he makes him breakfast, and it says he has bread. Bread. Where'd you get that? Quick Trip? You know? I don't know. I know he made bread. He just said, Father, bless the bread in it. So he can do it, but that's just kind of cool. So they come up, and he's such a smooth person, operator, if you will. Hey, you got fish. Imagine that. I got fish too. Bring some of yours and put it on the barbie. We'll have a fish fry. Now that is definitely Steve's standard version. And it is due out seriously this fall. But so what happens is he cooks, and then he gets old Peter aside. You know, this is like a Peter moment, because it was back in Luke where he said to Peter, you know, Satan's asked to sift you. You know what he means? To separate you in chunks and pieces so you can't be put back together. But I prayed for you. And the answer is, I interceded about this request before God the Father. And God the Father's listening to my intercession over Satan's request. You know, that Job thing. And so now the Lord Jesus is following it up. And he says, Peter, Simon Peter, like calling him by all his names, all the middle names too. Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, the these is, let's see, what is that word? I think it's like ekinos. In Greek, there's two things. There's this and these, and there's that and those. So this one would be outas. So this is, this means something in proximity, where the other word means something afar off. And so outas means right there. And so it's hard to say what was right there. Well, there was the fish. Yeah, that's pretty clear. And the bread. So do you love me more than the food? Maybe. Doesn't say. Just it was nondescript. Would you love me more than fishing? That's right there. Well, maybe. Do you love me more than these boys that you're with? These other six guys that decided to go AWOL with you? Do you love me more than that? See, the Spirit of God kept it nebulous for a reason. So what is close to you right now? What is right in your proximity that you love more than me? Now, that's what the Lord Jesus was saying to Peter. Now, let's do that. Let's take that concept, that construct, and apply it to our relationship to the Father in heaven. Absolutely. But let's overlay it. The relationship with our spouse was with our spouse. What is it that you love more than her or him? Do you love these more than you love your spouse? You see, these are all things, what I've talked about here, are the things that can cause this neglect of your first love: sin, spiritual dementia, inattentiveness, and competitors. I say all this to you, not to shame anybody, but to examine everybody. Because if we're going to bring Christianity to our marriages in its full color, we first have to deal with the love of God. We first have to put this in its proper place. And today, this morning, if you begin this morning and you find that your love for your God, for your Savior, for your Lord Jesus is subpar, you first have to deal with that love with your Savior, because there is no way you can actually love another person if your love for your Savior is anemic and pathetic. But when that love for the Savior has now been revitalized by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and confession and repentance on your part, then we must love. We must take that same dynamic and apply it to our marriages. And what we find is that we will many times love our spouse in less than a prominent way, less than a preeminent way, not above Christ, of course. We'll love them as a secondary person. Oh, it wasn't maybe intentional. You were doing good things, but it still happened. Or maybe it was intentional because sin has entered into your life, or maybe you just forgot what it means to be forgiven, and you sort of hold things against the spouse, and there can never be love in that situation. Or maybe that you've got other kind of competitors that are nipping at the heels of your first love for your spouse. I need to tell you something. Your marriage won't survive like that. How do I know? Because I've seen them be divorced. The brother called me. "Steve, I just got served papers. What have I done wrong?" "This is what you've done wrong." So I start this way somewhat serious, and I apologize if it's too serious, but this is serious, isn't it? We can't ignore this. And so we have to really see what was going on between the dynamic between the church, Ephesus, and the Lord Jesus, and how that applies to us and our relationship to the Savior. And then we take that and we say, what does it look like if we were to take that construct and put it over our marriages? Would it sound the same? One day, my wife came to me. She said, "Steve, I think children and I are getting in your way. Maybe you should go on without us." Man, that was about 20 years ago. You know what she was saying? I love other things more than I love her and them. That moment got tattooed in my memory and has never been erased. It is engraved in my hall of shame. So I'm going to ask you, are you doing that? Are you doing that? My friend, with all due respect, you have some serious issues right now. And they can only be handled by the master surgeon's ability to remove the flesh from your soul. I want you to love Christ first and your spouse as you love Christ. Now, what time is it? Oh, we got more time. So I'm going to switch out of this one. We're going to go to the other one. I think that's right here. It's right here. Now, why is the love of God so important? Now, I want to give you a concept. This is just be introductory as we talk about the love of God. So I can see these messages will take both morning sessions. I need you to understand the love of God is embedded within the Trinity. Okay. Now, in case you're, and I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but you know, the Trinity is a very interesting concept. The Trinity is this idea of God in three persons, but one essence, right? So I think it was my daughter or somebody in Sunday school class was trying to wrap their mind around. So there are three gods and there's one what? And every time they said it, it was the wrong idea, the wrong expression, you know. And I got to admit, it's kind of a mind bender, okay? It really is. But there is this concept within the Godhead, that's what we say when we mean the three, that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which differ in their function, all right? What they are due, if you will, their jurisdiction. But yet one God in harmony, unity, mind, love, everything else. So now that would take us quite a bit of time to prove that, but one key scripture is the baptismal statement of Matthew 28, and I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't, the way it's mentioned, the name, the word name is singular, and then everything else is in the genitive, and they match. And so it's not saying in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as if they're three individual gods. He's saying the singular name is made up of all these three titles that follow. And so there's a real subtlety that the Trinity is three in one. That's where you, one of the key scriptures where you get that doctrine. Now, having said that, what you need to understand is that within the Godhead, there is an interdynamic that we get to see once in a while articulated in the New Testament. And the specific thing that you want to see here is how the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, okay? Now, the reason why I have to mention this is because if that's true within the Godhead, when we are born again, we inherit or are inoculated with that spiritual dynamic, that DNA. And so the love of God should therefore be as fluent and fragrant as it is within God the Father and God the Son and their dynamic. All right, so look at this. You don't, this couple ones you don't have to turn to. This is Mark 1, 10 through 11, Matthew 3, 16, and Luke 3, 21. Anybody know those passages? It's kind of like, what am I thinking? Well, they happen to deal with the baptism, right? So what happened at the baptism? Well, he went to John. John said, I can't baptize you. The Lord says, we need to do this. Fulfill all righteousness. I can see John. Okay. So John baptizes him, and he recognized him because the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove, lighted on him, it says. And then it says that when that happened, one of the authors says he was lifted out, and then they heard the voice. What did the voice say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I well please. All right, so that word beloved is a takeoff of the word agapao. So it's a word that means beloved. It means this person has all of my affection, right? That's the idea. Now, that's not the first time it was said. It was said by these three synoptic gospel writers, but it was also said on the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't care which mountain it was. I think it was Mount Hermon, but that doesn't matter. The point is that in that moment when the Lord Jesus was transfigured, metamorphosis in front of them, it's as if his skin and bones were sort of taken away, and the glory that was hid by such humanity was now seen by those three, Peter, James, and John. And in that moment, my favorite, my guy Peter, I love him, he speaks first and thinks later. That would be me, okay? That's why I'm predisposed to emergency medicine. We do first, we think later. I think I said that backwards for Peter. We do first and we think later, and we go, oh, that didn't sound too good. Probably never want to see me again in your life. I get it. But the point is that Peter says, it's so good that we're here. I can make three booze. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I got to admit, I think his heart was really pure. I think he just didn't know what to do. You ever see that in a little child? Daddy, this is so great. This is so great. Yeah, I think Peter's doing that, right? And so here we are, and he says that. And then this voice comes out of the sky, this shadow over them. You know, it was bright. Now it's shadowy and dark. And so I could just see Peter, James, and John. And John going, I wish you wouldn't speak so often. And then, of course, it says, that last part's not in the text. That's in Steve's Standard Version. And then it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well. Same word. Beloved Son. Beloved Son. Hear you him. I got you. I'm listening. You know. Now, that was such a unique moment in the life of Peter that when he writes, I believe it's his second epistle, he references that moment. I would have referenced like when I walked on the sea, you know, when we passed out the bread that never kept stopped coming, you know. But he referenced, you know, we have a more sure word when we heard that majestic voice out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. And I'm sure Peter's quivering as he's right. Hear ye him. I still get upset when I think about it, you know. Now, the point that I'm making is that there is a tremendous dynamic of love of the Father to the Son, no doubt about it, all right? Even says here, John 5:20, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. There's one in John 3:36, which I didn't put up there. John 3:36 says, and the Father loves the Son. John says that about the Father and the Son. John was a prophet, so we know what he said was true. And that word is agapao. But 520, Jesus is talking and he says, the Father loves the Son. And that word is phileo. So phileo isn't, I wouldn't say it is a subpar love. It's a different love and very wholesome. You know, Philadelphia, that kind of word, brotherly love. The idea of brotherly love comes from the church or the city of Philadelphia, where one brother so loved, I think it was his older brother, so much that he made a city in his other brother's honor, named it after him, constructed it. And so that tells you the tightness and that family dynamic. Well, what is saying in the New Testament is not only does the Father love the Son and with the agapao love, but with the phileo love in the same dimension. So no matter what kind of wholesome love there is, it's shared within the Godhead. Now, what about this one? Did I put it up there? Oh, it's in John 17. And that's where it says this, and the Son loves the Father. So there is a huge amount of intra-Trinity love that's going on. Where do you think we get it? I have to talk about this because it says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. There is this incredible intra-God, within Godhead passion, that within the Godhead unit, if you will, that has love which equals oneness. Now, that's what Jesus Christ talks about when he talks about John 17. I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. You see that? All right, so I'm gonna pause right there. Let you think about that because that's kind of a heavy concept. And we're going to come back in the next hour or three, and we're going to develop the love of God concept, and we're going to constantly relate it back to the marriage setting. We're going to constantly apply it to being a Christian while still being married. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come in this time, and it's been good to just think about you in so many ways. And one of the things I confess, have confessed, and do confess, that I have not nearly loved you like you love me, and I just want to love you as you love me. Father, you, your Son, you, God Almighty, so many moments in my life, it's repetitive, where you have slipped out of, I've neglected you, and you've become much less than my first love. I'm sorry. And that's affected my ability to love one another, love my wife. I'm very sorry. And it turns out I love myself more than you. I'm sorry, Father. I don't want to be like that. So please take your word, take your spirit with your word and do what you do best. Bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You did that before we were saved, but we need that after we're saved. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.